Please now turn in your Bibles to the Old Testament scriptures and to the book of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 14. And this evening we're going to read from verse 47 and down into chapter 15 and finishing at verse 23. So 1 Samuel 14, beginning to read at verse 47. And reading through verse 23 of chapter 15. Again, please give your careful attention as we read God's word. 1 Samuel 14 at verse 47. When Saul had taken the kingship over Israel, he fought against all his enemies on every side, against Moab, against the Ammonites, against Edom, against the kings of Zobah, and against the Philistines. Wherever he turned, he routed them. And he did valiantly and struck the Amalekites and delivered Israel out of the hands of those who plundered them. Now the sons of Saul were Jonathan, Ishvi, Malchishua. And the names of his two daughters were these. The name of the firstborn was Merab, and the name of the younger, Michal. And the name of Saul's wife was Ahinoam, the daughter of Ahimaaz. And the name of the commander of his army was Abner, the son of Ner, Saul's uncle. Kish was the father of Saul, and Ner, the father of Abner, was the son of Abiel. There was hard fighting against the Philistines all the days of Saul. And when Saul saw any strong man or any valiant man, he attached him to himself. And Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people Israel. Now therefore listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." So Saul summoned the people and numbered them at Telaim, 200,000 men on foot and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to the city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. Then Saul said to the Kenites, "Go, depart, go down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the people of Israel when they came up out of Egypt." So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. And Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag, and the best of the sheep, and of the oxen, and of the fattened calves, and the lambs, and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless they devoted to destruction. The word of the Lord came to Samuel. "I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments." And Samuel was angry, and he cried to the Lord all night. And Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning. And it was told Samuel, "Saul came to Carmel. And behold, he set up a monument for himself and turned and passed on and went down to Gilgal." And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, "Blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord." And Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears, and the lowing of the oxen that I hear?" Saul said, "They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have devoted to destruction." Then Samuel said to Saul, "Stop. I will tell you what the Lord said to me this night." And he said to him, "Speak." And Samuel said, "Though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel. And the Lord sent you on a mission and said, 'Go, devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed.' Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what is evil in the sight of the Lord?" And Saul said to Samuel, "I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal." And Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." Amen. And thus far, the reading of God's holy, inspired, and infallible words. It is a difficult task to sum up in very short span anybody's life. As you become older, as some of us at least are in this congregation, you might have had personal experience of this in trying to write an obituary for a family member. For those of us that the Lord spares, this often comes to us as we need to write the summary of the parents, our parents' lives, upon their deaths. And often those things that are published in newspapers or other media, we seek to find the words to summarize the life in a short span. Well, the first section of our text this evening in 1 Samuel 14 has the character of an obituary, although of course King Saul has not died at this point. This chapter concludes with this brief summary of the long reign of King Saul. He was constantly beset with enemies on every side, but mostly prevailed against them. Though the text tells us at the end that he had to recruit good soldiers constantly to his army in order to do so. On the home front, the text tells us of his wife and other close family members, and that he had three sons and two daughters, as we read in verses 49 through 51. These are all the positive things, aren't they? The positive things that we might say on the report card of Saul's life. His battles that he won, his family, and his army of followers. If only these things were the sum of a man's or woman's life, for that matter, all perhaps would be well. But they are not. And yet, so many people are the same today, aren't they? How many people today possess glowing resumes of all their successes, their glittering accomplishments in life, whether it be in their career, whether it be in their community, whether it be the success in their homes where they are loved and appreciated. But as we will see very soberly, this is not the whole story of any man's life, of any woman's life. Indeed, we see in this whole text from verse 47 of chapter 14 through verse 23 of chapter 15, this text shows us through the life of King Saul that a man's life is not ultimately assessed by worldly achievements, but it's assessed by his relationship to the Lord. As we seek to look at our text using that summary, we're going to consider four things this evening. First of all, commanded warfare. Secondly, divine regret. Thirdly, rebuked disobedience. And then lastly, the truly obedient king. So first of all then, commanded warfare in verses 1 through 9 of chapter 15. The issue from the outset in this chapter is obedience, and more specifically, obedience to the Lord. Verse 1. As King, Saul was obligated to listen to God's words and to obey what the Lord said. Now, on this particular occasion, Saul was to attack and destroy the Amalekites. This was a nomadic people to the south and southeast of Israel, as we see in verses 2 through 3. Now, in the Lord's plan and purpose and perfect timing, the day had come for Amalek's long-awaited judgment. And so Saul was commanded to fulfill that, to be the instrument of the Lord's judgment. Now, we are reminded in this, even as we begin our sermon this evening, that God's counsel is known only to himself. And that whilst wicked men may scoff at God's delays in judgment, even as the Apostle Peter reminded the people of his day and of our own day, that many scoff, where is this promised return of God in great judgment? Nevertheless, the day of judgment will come. And when it does, it comes with terrible and sudden swiftness, according to God's timetable. And such was to be for Amalek and his descendants, the Amalekites, here in 1 Samuel 15. Now, the particular circumstances of this warfare were unique to the Israelite theocracy, as we call it, the particular kingdom that God had caused to be as he covenanted with Israel at Sinai, and the special place that God had for them at that time. And because of the way in which Amalek had sought to hinder the people of God and hinder God himself in his purpose from the Exodus to the promised land, then at this time God came in this consummate judgment in earthly terms to the Amalekites. Now we need to be very careful here, and we need to say very clearly that the battle in which God's people fight today is not this kind of warfare. God does not command his people, does not command his church to go out and be the instrument of his judgment in destruction as he did to Saul here. Rather, the battle that we fight is a spiritual battle, even as we mentioned this morning. And even as we will read in our consecutive reading, Lord willing, next week, Ephesians 6 and 10 through 18. Nevertheless, as we reflect on our text here, and we reflect on the severity of God's judgment, the commanded wars of the Old Testament under the Old Covenant, as we think soberly and seriously about them, we are to remember the reality of God's coming judgment, for they are a picture of that. Coming judgment, which will be, if anything, even worse, much worse than that judgment which came to the Amalekites at this time. What does this tell us? It tells us that God is a holy God, and his fierce anger burns against all unrighteousness. And so as we read in the book of Revelation, chapter 19, verse 15, when our Lord returns in judgment at the end of time, He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. This was commanded warfare, the judgment of the Almighty, Holy God. Well, that brings us in the second place to divine regret in verses 8 through 11. Now, back in 1 Samuel 13, Saul failed in his first great task given to him as Israel's king, you remember. There he offered the sacrifice to the Lord rather than waiting for Samuel, as he had been told to do. As a result, Saul would not be permitted to found a dynasty of kings in the nation of Israel. His failure here in chapter 15 to do what God said, when he disobeyed again, when he spared the life of Agag the king, and some of this livestock, the best of the livestock, again would have serious consequences. It resulted in the Lord's complete rejection of Saul as Israel's king, as we read in verses 8 through 11. Now, as we read these verses, they do bring to our minds certain issues that we need to consider seriously. And sometimes Christians struggle here with the language that we read of when we read here back, particularly when the Lord says in his own words here that he regrets making Saul king. Verse 11. I regret that I have made Saul king. And so we pause to ask the question, what does that mean? I think I have a pretty good idea. If a man had said, well, I regret doing this, I think all of us to some extent can identify that. We have some regrets, whether they be of small things, of even large things. But what does it mean for God to regret having done something? Or as perhaps some of the other translations put it, to repent of his action. Well, as always, when we come to a difficult text of Scripture, our approach is that we should see it in the light of its context, and particularly in the light of clearer texts. And so perhaps the first best commentary on verse 11 is not far away at verse 29, which is not part of the text of our sermon this evening, but certainly sheds great light here. It's a commentary given by Samuel. He says concerning God, gives him the title here, the glory of Israel, will not lie or have regrets, for he is not a man that he should have regrets. So here is a great, clear statement that God as God does not regret. He's not like a man who has such actions. So what does it mean in verse 11? Does it mean that the Bible says on the one hand God does regret, even in his own words, and then very shortly after say he does not, because he is God? What can we make of this? Well, the best way to see this, I think, is to see that verse 11 is an example of what we call figurative language here. If you like the theological term, it's called an anthropopathism. Now, I'm not expecting anybody to remember that. But if you come across it, if you're going to read some commentaries, you may well come across that word. And I just don't want it to trip you up or to catch you out. An anthropopathism. What it means is it reveals something here that is true about God, but in a way that is not strictly proper to him in his divine being. Now, you're probably still saying, I'm still not following you at this point. So let me try and give you an easier example. There are other kinds of figurative language that God uses of himself in the Scriptures that are like this. They are called anthropomorphisms. Again, long word, but they're easier to understand, anthropomorphisms. These are things like when God talks about his arm, the arm of the Lord. It's figurative language because God does not have a literal arm, does he? So why does God describe himself in this way? Well, he takes something with which we are familiar, which would be descriptive of a man, and particularly in the ancient world, the arm of a man was an indication, figurative language, for strength. And so when what God wants to speak of his great strength, that he is the all-powerful God, often he does so using this picture language of the arm of the Lord. But we don't say God has a literal arm, do we? Likewise, with what are called anthropopathisms, God here speaks of regret because that's how a man would speak in this situation. But it is not true of him properly in regard of his own divine being. Let me read to you from one of the theologians, William Abrakel, who I think helps us understand this. He says, quote, "When repentance or regret is attributed to God, this does not suggest a change in God himself, but rather a change in activity in comparison to a prior moment, towards the objects of that activity, this change being according to God's immutable decree." And so what's happening here? There's a change with regard to Saul, and as Saul is as a man in this created reality. But it's not as if God goes, you know what, I wish I'd never done that. And now what am I going to do? I need to do something else. That's what we need to grasp here. God is not like that. We confess God to be the unchangeable God. Again, if you want an unequivocal statement of that, Malachi 3:6. I, the Lord, do not change. So, however difficult it is to understand 1 Samuel 15:11, we have to put it in the light of 1 Samuel 15:29 and in the light of Malachi 3:6. I, the Lord, do not change. So it cannot be describing God properly, as it were, with regard to God's being, as we would as if he were a man who changed and regretted the things that he did. But rather, it is a way for us to understand here that there is a significant change with regard to Saul and the Israelite kingship. Let me try and summarize it like this. God is using language here that expresses man's emotional turmoil, as it would be for a man in this circumstance, if a man was frustrated in his purposes. Why? To give expression to a major shift in the story here of God's dealings with Israel. What is about to happen here? God is about to judge Saul and to tell him that he will be rejected finally, totally, completely from the kingship, and that he is going to anoint David to be king over his people. If we were thinking about that from a human point of view, it's a start over, isn't it? Start all over again. God does not start all over again. He has one unchangeable purpose and decree. But from our perspective, from a human perspective, this is a significant moment in God's unfolding plan and purpose in our time and space that comes to us as it appears to us a major shift. Saul is to be rejected. God will anoint and install David as king. But from God's perspective, it is part and parcel, as we would say, of his one unchanging purpose and redemptive plan. God, though he speaks in these terms, speaks so that we may understand something which is true, which is happening here, but is not speaking of something which is true of his being. God does not regret. God does not repent in of himself. Well, that brings us in the third place to rebuked disobedience. Verses 11 through 22. The text tells us Samuel was bitterly grieved by Saul's failure here to obey the clear command of the Lord. He passes through somewhat of an anguished night of prayer which is then followed by a direct confrontation with the king the following morning, verses 11 through 14. And then what follows is a great lesson on what it means to obey God. Now let me appeal to you. You may have not followed everything I said in the previous point, in the doctrinal point of what we call the doctrine of God's impassibility. But here I want at least to be able to gather us all back again. We may need to think more and meditate upon God's great being and his revelation concerning himself. And in many ways we cannot fully understand that. That ought not to greatly trouble us, brethren, if your mind hurts in that last point when I was trying to explain these things. For we are seeking to consider the great being of God. And we can only do so according to the revelation accommodated to our limitations. But here as we come to point three, rebuke disobedience, we are down to something here that is clear. Something here that is practical to each and every one of us, that is not difficult to understand. What are these lessons? First of all, obedience to God involves keeping his actual commands. Verses 15 through 21. Saul had had his own understanding of his mission against the Amalekites, but it was not in line with the mission that God had given him. It was not in line with the requirements that God had specified through Samuel. What does that tell us? Well, Saul's great error here in his disobedience is not one that is limited to him and his day. Saul's fundamental error here is extremely common today, isn't it? Christians even today will often declare themselves obedient to God in any number of ways and say, yes, of course, I do what God says. I'm Christian. They might say, well, of course, I obey God in all of the doctrine of the Bible that it preaches and teaches to me. I believe it. They may say in practical matters, in their approach to financial stewardship, of course, I do what God says. When it comes to biblical morality, I seek to live my life uprightly, as God says. When it comes to the church, when it comes to membership in the church, when it comes to worship in the church, whether it comes to the evangelism of the church, whether it comes to the observance of the Sabbath day and the worship of God. In all of these ways, of course, we obey God fully as he has said. But how so often can it be in the lives of professing Christians that our conducts, when it is examined, does not line up with what we profess and with what God has said? Very often we may wonder why God's blessing is absent from us, whether it be in our individual lives, in our families, or even in our churches, when a simple review of what has God said and what are we doing may bring into very sharp focus why God's blessing is withheld from us. Because that reveals so often, not what we say, but in what we do, our blatant disobedience at times to the command of the Lord, even as Saul did here. Obedience to God involves keeping his actual commands. Secondly, Saul's defense of his actions here reminds us that obedience to God requires unpopular actions. Verse 15 again. Saul argues that he devoted most of the Amalekite possessions, except those that the people thought should be kept for themselves. Notice then how he piously adds that these were spared so that we could offer them to the Lord. Verse 15. Again, what does Saul's behavior remind us? It reminds us that all those that have spiritual responsibilities, particularly spiritual leaders, those who would seek God's blessing, are to obey the Bible's commands even when they are unpopular. Even when they are unpopular. You remember Paul exhorted Timothy that along with false teachers and imposters, the church will be plagued with people who will not endure sound teaching, but have itching ears. They will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. 2 Timothy 4, 3 and 4. But Paul says to Timothy, what are you to do, Timothy? Are you to say, well, then the only way to succeed is I've got to go along with this. This is the way to success. Give the people what they want. Be a people pleaser. No, Timothy, you are to continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed. 2 Timothy 3, verse 14. And then as he goes on into chapter 4, he would say, Timothy, preach the words. Doesn't matter if it doesn't tickle the itching ears. Doesn't matter if you're unpopular, Timothy, preach the words. And so what holds true for pastors holds true for all those who have any responsibility, whether it be as individual church members, whether it be as heads of households, whether it be as parents, whether it be as individual Christians, as salt and light in this world. If we would seek to honor God truly, then we must insist, brothers and sisters, insist that things are to be done according to God's word, according to His clear commands, and not just so that we are popular. Thirdly here, Samuel answered Saul's objection by pointing out that obedience is the only thing that truly pleases the Lord. Obedience. Verse 22. This is the only way for God's people to worship Him and honor Him aright, by obeying His commands. That applies when we are gathered together in corporate worship. It applies as we seek to live our lives each day to the glory of God, in each and every context. That which pleases the Lord is obedience, Samuel says. Now, Saul's failure in all three of these points brought Samuel's stinging rebuke in verses 17 through 19. Saul was in an extremely privileged position, wasn't he, amongst God's people as the anointed king, anointed into office of the highest responsibility. And so he was held to high account. Now, we may not have been called of the Lord to be king in the Israelite theocracy. You may not have been called to a particular office in the church, but all believers hold places of stewardship and responsibility in our lives, in varying places and positions. And as such, as we hold those places of stewardship, responsibility before the Lord, we are accountable to obey Him in all that He has commanded with regard to those things. And so when we disobey, then we must expect that the Lord is displeased and comes with chastisement. Now, it may well be in His goodness and grace and mercy, He doesn't come as He came here in complete rejection as He did of Saul. But nevertheless, we ought not to be presumptive. We ought not to be indifferent to the clear teaching of this text. Saul here stands as a warning about the dangers of disregarding God's word and rejecting the very structures, the very things that God has provided such that our lives will be blessed. Obedience is what pleases the Lord. Not just some, as we've seen time and time again with Saul, some outward compliance that looks good, but obedience from the heart. Obedience is better than sacrifice. Well, we kept the best of all these things to give them to the Lord. Simon says, no, no, what did God tell you to do? Devote them all to destruction. Do it God's way. That's what pleases Him. One of the commentators puts it this way. He says, quote, "If we miss the reality of internal worship according to sincerity and integrity, no amount of attention to externals, such as church attendance or involvement in any other Christian cause, will atone for disobeying God's words." End quote. That's sobering, isn't it? Sobering. We are to obey from the heart. Notice here how Samuel brings this into absolute focus and relief here. When Saul says, "I've done what God said." What did Samuel say in this very poetic but dramatic way? "What then is this bleating of sheep in my ears and lowing of oxen then? If you did what you were told to do, how come I can hear all these animals, Saul?" And that's the same question that confronts each and every one of us this evening. Even when we disobey the Lord, I am pretty sure, I can be certain, it's not about slaughtering sheep and oxen that God has commanded you. But that same question comes, well, if so, if you have done what I have commanded you, how come this? And the Lord puts the spotlight upon our lives. And it brings us into sharp relief, doesn't it, of our disobedience. Well, that brings us in the last place this evening to a truly obedient king, verse 23. Saul might well have discounted the significance of his compromises here, but to God, Saul's disobedience had the gravest repercussions. Well, Samuel states here that rebellion is as the sin of divination. That's how God sees our disobedience. The willful rejection of the clear teaching of God's word is practical apostasy. That's what it is. Practical apostasy. In other words, Saul might as well have gone to all of the occult mystics for what he needed to know for revelation, if he was going to follow his own way and his own thoughts and his own inventions. Rebellion is the sin of divination, the Lord says through his prophet. Again, this is a grave and solemn warning to our generation in the professing church of Jesus Christ. Today, many in the church presumptively assume that what pleases us, our taste, our preference in spiritual things, must of course correspond with God's approval and blessing. How could it be otherwise? Rebellion is the sin of divination. Instead, the only way to be sure that we are pleasing and truly serving the Lord is to act in clear obedience to the precepts and commands of His words. Couldn't be any simpler than that, could it? And yet, we all find it so hard. Well, I don't quite see it like that. You see, how I see it, because what I would like to do, for whatever reason, whether it pleases me or because I'm under peer pressure from someone else, the people, like under Saul, the only way to be sure that we are pleasing and truly serving the Lord is to act in clear obedience to the precepts and commands of His words. And yet, in the end, none of us can do that, can we? We know we can't. Saul couldn't, we can't. So we need one who does. One who does. Because you see, the ultimate contrast with Saul and all of his failures, back in chapter 13, again here in chapter 15, and the ultimate consequence of his rejection, the ultimate contrast in the scriptures, is of course the true King of God's people, the righteous, obedient Lord Jesus Christ. Many times we say, of course, Christ is at the center of all the scriptures. It's all about Him. How do you see that in a passage like this? Other passages are easier, aren't they? Because although the positive pictures of the scriptures are never perfect, Yet we say Christ fulfills them in perfection. That's why we appeal to David as the righteous king. He wasn't a perfect man, but he was a man after God's own heart, and therefore Christ fulfills that imperfection. So we can see how we see Christ in those passages. How do you see Christ here? With all of this failure, all of this disobedience. You see it by way of contrast. That's the two ways you read the scriptures, as we would say, Christ-centeredly. You either see it as through an example like David, not perfect, but a perfect fulfillment. Here, by way of contrast, what Saul is not and could not be, Jesus is. He is the truly obedient king. What did Jesus say himself as he prayed in his great high priestly prayer, John 17, verse 4? I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work you gave me to do. I obeyed, Father. I did what you told me to do. I did it. Perfect obedience was the hallmark of the life of Jesus. That's why the writer to the Hebrews, chapter 10, verse 5 through verse 7, says this. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. See, our Lord presents himself in the glory of his perfect obedience. And how did his Father respond to that? Matthew 3, verse 17, at his baptism. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. He is that obedient Son who fulfills the will of the Father. Therefore, when we fail, when we cannot be perfectly obedient to all the Lord has said, what do? Are we to despair? Are we to be cut off? Are we to be rejected forever? No, we trust in this one, this Christ, this Jesus, who is the perfectly, truly obedient King. And as we do so, we have a Savior King in whose name we find salvation. And then, having found salvation in this one, what are we then to do? We are then to obey the Lord in gratitude and thankfulness. Not in merit, we can never merit our salvation, but having received it of mercy and grace, we then obey what our forefathers would call the third use of the law. It is our guide. Out of gratitude, we give to God, who has already done everything for us. In the end, think about it. Does God need sheep or oxen for sacrifice? In New Covenant worship, does he need our songs of praise? Does he need our thanksgivings? Does he need our offerings as we offer them to God? He doesn't. He is the perfect, supreme, holy God. He doesn't need any of these things. Why should we then offer them? We offer them out of gratitude and thankfulness, not because it adds anything to God, but it reflects the thankfulness and gratitude of our hearts for what he has done for us. We should offer these things, that which is appropriate to the worship which God commands, but to do so in thanksgiving and love for our Savior. And so if we really want to please God, what will we do? We do his will, as it is written in his book, in the scriptures. We'll seek to do so in the name of our Savior, empowered by the Spirit of God, in the name of the true and perfectly righteous King, who offered to God his own obedient life to satisfy God's demand for perfect righteousness, and then who shed his own precious blood upon the cross to pay the price for sin. He's the truly obedient King. and in whom we can have full and complete salvation. We give thanks to God for such great redemption. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are sobered again by the life of Saul. We are sobered by a man who heard clearly what you commanded, and yet in his folly did his own thing, was blown this way and that by the opinion of the people around him. He sought to do that which pleased himself. Lord, help us not to repeat such folly in our own lives. Lord, we confess how so many times we are like that. We need to learn these lessons that we have considered this evening. We need to learn that the only thing that truly pleases you is obedience. We need to render such obedience which is keeping your actual commands, even if it requires us to be unpopular. Grant, O Lord, that you would teach us these things by your Spirit. But grant, O Lord, that we turn again in repentance, humbling ourselves by your grace, and then finding again that great mercy which is in the truly obedient King Saviour, Jesus Christ. Grant us to flee to him, and then having been again embraced in his great salvation, we pray that we then might seek to obey you, even out of gratitude and thankfulness. Hear us then, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen.